It's easy to be discouraged in our world, isn't it? This week I was reading the follow-up of the while getting ready for a softball game. And that all over politics, supposedly. And then I saw a response from the other side, well, if they want to have a battle, let them come at us. We have a lot more guns. And then, of course, you read about terrorists striking here, there, and everywhere. And it's easy to get discouraged, to see the troubles, the trials, the hardships, the bad parts of this world as it now is, and to be overwhelmed, to think it's all out of control and there's no place to hide anymore. But all of that is a lie. Revelation 19 is given to us today to remind us that despite what it looks like now, Jesus is in charge and is ruling over all things. And it wants to make very clear to us just who this Jesus, who our Jesus is. John, as this vision begins here in verse 11, sees heaven opened. It's much like what happened back in chapter 4. It's a symbolic picture of being able to glimpse God's providential rule of what's going on. But this time he doesn't just see what events that are going on, but he sees the promised one coming forth. And then he piles image upon image of what he sees there. First, he's riding on a white horse. That white horse symbolized victory. Christ does not ride forth as one who hopes to win. He rides forth as the victor. He is called the faithful and true, or perhaps as Paul put it, the yes and amen to all the promises of God. Jesus is the ever faithful one to the Father, listening to him and obeying him in every detail with all of his heart. And he is ever true because all truth is derived from him. The faithful and true is an invitation to come to him, to receive from him true rest. His eyes are like the flame of fire, able to see all, even into the heart, and as such, to judge truly. He wears many diadems. The many crowns indicate his legitimate kingly authority, authority given to him both by the Father and by the fact that all will bow before him. He has a name that no one knows. Now, that may be a hint that name is beyond our comprehension, beyond our ability to understand. But it's also a reference to, in ancient religion, if you knew the name of a god, it gave you a certain amount of power. And part of what's being communicated here is no one has power over Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He has a robe dipped in blood. Now, in the context of Revelation, we know him as the great Savior, and so some want to think of that robe dipped in blood as the blood he shed to redeem a people for himself. But in the context of Isaiah 63, what's going on here is more likely Jesus is filled with or covered with the blood of his enemies, upon whom he has splattered and trampled. That's the context here. He rides forth to make war, and he conquers. Overwhelmingly, he is called the Word of God. He's reminding again of John 1, where that Word is God and the Word comes to us. It's a call to personal allegiance to the Son, who uniquely and wonderfully reveals the Father. That name, Word of God, also reminds us of his power. That word that spoke creation into being. That word that providentially rules over all things all the time according to his wisdom and power and for his glory. He is the King of great armies. Earlier, the picture we saw of him as the King of great armies was pointing to the angelic host who followed him. But as these hosts are described here, it's using language that has been used to describe the saints. And so now his armies are not just angels, but all of the redeemed, all of his people following with him. The irony is, he doesn't need them. He conquers by the sword, that sharp sword that proceeds from his mouth. A symbolic picture, again, of the power of his word. And with that word, he brings judgment and justice. And he rules over all things. And he conquers all of his and our enemies. Again, Greg Beal points out that image fulfills what was promised in Isaiah 49, where God's true servant would accomplish his mission of restoring Israel and saving the nations by the sword of the word. As Christ rules the nations, and those nations are like clay pots, and he has a rod of iron. Much like that sword would have done to those cardboard tubes, a rod of iron and clay pots is not much of a battle. And that rod brings justice, crushing all who would dare to stand against him. And that further pictured as he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Again, fulfilling the promises that God gives again and again throughout the warnings of the judgment that is coming. And on his robe and on his thighs, the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ultimate one, supreme over all others. That name that is written on the garment and the thigh was the typical location of the warrior's sword, and that place where the hand was placed to swear oaths. Christ's victory over the wicked will be the fulfillment of God's promised vindication for all of his people. Image upon image. We get in trouble here sometimes because we think that's what Jesus is coming to be. But the picture here, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, it's a picture of who Jesus is. Now, the fullness of that will be realized one day soon. But right now, all those things are who Jesus is. And as we live in a world where politics or personal preference or all kinds of other things separate and divide and bring war and strife, the reality is Jesus is yet King and Lord and rules over all things. All of this is in contrast. Remember back in chapter 13, the beast had blasphemous names on him, but Jesus' names are all glorious. Who he is, this Jesus, this Lamb who was slain. All these images put together, he is the divine warrior, come to bring God's will on earth, even as it is done in heaven. All who bowed before him and trusted him will come with him as more than overcomers. But those who refused and rejected him will be overcome and will bow. And that's sort of the irony here. The second part of this passage is a great many come against him. Kings, captains, mighty men, horses and riders, a great host, free and slave, small and great. What's pictured as this immeasurable, overwhelming army come against the Lord and his people. But notice, they're not introduced to us as a threat, as an army to be feared. They're introduced as a conquered host, fit only for carrion birds to feast upon, in fulfillment of what was promised in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This great battle, massive in scale, impossible to comprehend, seemingly hopeless, is over like that. Anticlimactic. Because with a word, from his mouth, it is finished. That's the power he has. As we live in a world full of hardship and turmoil, how often do we forget that? With a word, all of his enemies are done away with. The two, the beast and the false prophet, who had done signs and deceived a great many, and had put their mark of ownership on their followers. They're conquered, captured, thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. That fiery lake of burning sulfur is hell, the final abode for the wicked. Again, here we have a picture of all-consuming judgment and suffering. And as already seen here, all their followers, they're not fit for burial. They simply become a feast for the carrion birds that are summoned as a further sign of judgment. As one commentator put it, The victory here that's being pictured for us is the victory over all pagan power, over violence itself. It is finished. Here is the culmination of all the battles God has fought on behalf of his people. If you go back to the Egyptians and the Exodus, if you go back to David with the Philistines, if you go back to the Assyrians or the Babylonians, God has been, God is, and God always will fight for his people. And here's the ultimate culmination of all those battles. Because all those things were pointing to the real thing. That enmity God promised back in Genesis 3 has now come to its fullness. And Jesus puts an end to it by conquering all. He is the great victor. And again, I want to make this point clear. He always has been, and he always will be. Regardless of what you're saying, and remember, this is being written to a church that is being severely persecuted, even put to death, but he is greater than death. And here's the encouragement to his church. He rules. Now again, as I mentioned earlier, we live increasingly in a world where people from all walks of life, all different matters, are taking matters into their own hands. When they don't get their way, whether it's a bad situation at work or at marriage or over politics or anything else, they strike out at others. But that path's not open to believers. We are not called to take matters. God has said clearly, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Miroslav Volf, a theologian who grew up in Croatia, wrote a book in challenging his people that the only thing that let them let go of that was the promise of God, that he will bring justice. And that the real challenge is, am I ready for that justice to come? Which again, is easy to forget here. Remember, this word, almost 2,000 years old, was written to warn. Perspective on this part of the vision, as we saw last week, was about the hallelujah, the demand, the command to praise God. And here that call that to praise is about recognizing Jesus as the divine warrior, the one who came and is coming to wage war against all of the enemies of God, particularly the false trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Next week, we get to see the dragon. But today, that false beast and that beast and that false prophet are overcome, completely and utterly defeated, cast down to damnation for their attempt to usurp the glory of God and for leading a great many astray. And notice, though, those who were led astray are still judged for being led astray. They were sufficiently instructed by creation and by their conscience, by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, so that they are without excuse. And Christ defeats them by the sword that comes from his mouth, by his Word, because he is that Word. He has all power and authority. That's been given to him by the Father, and he rules over all things. John makes that abundantly clear. Now, as I was reading this, it reminded me again, when my daughter was young and she would come in while I was watching a sporting event, I would always ask her, so who are you rooting for? And she was a very smart little girl. She would say, what's the score? Well, people, here's the score. And it's not 100-99 with a few seconds left. The gulf is insurmountable. With a word, Christ conquers. And that word is given to us to warn us. Whose side are you on? But that word is also given to us to pass on to others. Who are you following? That's the big question. Whose side are you on? Notice again, Christ has a host. The devil has a host. And their communities are following them. But here's the end score. Jesus the victor, all others defeated, condemned. judged. Whom will you serve? And we need to get this right. Remember that picture in Joshua 5 where Joshua sees this mighty warrior and he goes out, "So, whose side are you on, ours or theirs?" And that mighty warrior says, "No. I am the Lord of hosts." Joshua gets it at that moment and hits the ground, bowing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, that's the only proper response. Not to think, "Well, Jesus is on my side, you better do what I want you to do." No. Jesus is Lord. Jesus sees even right now into our hearts. Jesus is coming soon to judge. Are you ready? And are you helping others to be ready? To Joshua, he said, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." Joshua did so. Our calling is to take off all that which is unholy, that more and more we might dwell with him who is holy. In the presence of Jesus, the divine warrior, bowing before him now, because one day soon every knee will bow. But those who have already bowed by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the word, will rejoice at that day. Even now, long for that day. Even now, are joining in the hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how quickly we forget, how poorly we see, how desperately we need to be reminded you and you alone are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for this word. Thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that you are our King. Even now, Lord, if there be any here who are opposed to you, send forth your Spirit, conquer. Help us all to have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to follow, to the praise of your glory and grace. And send us forth, Lord, as your ambassadors with this good news. It's in your name we pray. Amen.